Well, good morning. Thank you very much for coming. Glad to see there's still some of Gideon's band left. I want to dispel the rumor that I started. Oh, sorry. there's going to be a written test in Philippians at the end of this meeting. I know if I said it was in the second meeting, none would come to that, but there'll be no written test in Philippians. The Miller's already prepared his. He was going to produce his answers. Is that right? Yeah, so thank you very much for your kind attendance at these meetings. It's much appreciated. Great encouragement to see people turning out so well to hear the word of God. We're going to read this morning the first half of Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4 and 2. We stopped last night at verse 1. That's an appeal, really. We noticed in chapter 1 there was an appeal to stand fast against the external opponents. Here we have a similar appeal at the end of chapter 3. Actually, in our Bibles, chapter 4, verse 1, to stand fast against the internal opponents. We saw last night a little bit about them. Two extremes, those who advocated legality and those that advocated license. Now Paul says, as he moves on to the final section of the epistle, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, more literally true yoke fellow, to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness, your forbearance, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will garrison your heart and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. And may God bless his holy word to our hearts. Now, I'm sure most of you who read the Bible and study the Bible will be very familiar that in many of Paul's epistles, there is a pattern that, first of all, he presents doctrine, and then he goes on to practical application. Two obvious examples, Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, and then we have the little word, therefore, in Romans 12, verse 1, and he moves on for the final section, 12 through 16, of practical teaching. We have an almost exact parallel in Ephesians. The first three chapters are doctrinal. And then we have in chapter 4, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, says Paul, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So again, first three chapters are doctrinal. Second three chapters are practical. In both cases, the practical teaching coming out of the doctrinal teaching. Now, Philippians doesn't lend itself just as well, does it, to a division like that? Indeed, probably it doesn't lend itself at all to that kind of division. And we think we've hoped, we've learned in the chapters we've read and looked at together, chapters 1 through 3, that the doctrinal and the practical are much more closely integrated with each other. You know, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, wasn't bound to the same style every time, was he? But here in chapter 4, we have the practical outworking, shall we say, the application of the whole of the letter. And many of the themes in the letter are going to come before us again in these verses, verse 2 to verse 9 that we've read together this morning. No, Paul, I've been stressing this in the studies. Paul is concerned in this epistle, isn't he, about spiritual advance and spiritual progress. And I think I've said on at least one occasion that he presents the very highest standards of Christian living throughout this epistle. but he does so in most cases in pretty general terms. But I think you will agree with me that in this section, he goes down into much more detail, much more specific teaching. You know, a phrase I use occasionally at home, and most of our audiences haven't heard, is the rubber hits the road. You know, that's very much a North American expression. I heard Jim using it 3 or 4 times. And this is where the rubber hits the road. You probably all know the story. You've probably heard me tell it, some of you, of the African-American preacher. And, of course, he had a different congregation, a little more responsive than this rather sober congregation that faces me. And when he was preaching against certain sins that most of the congregation were in little danger of committing, he got a loud amen and even the occasional hallelujah. And when it really got going, when he got unction from above, "Preach it, brother," was resounding throughout the building. But then he moved on to other issues like gossiping and, you know, not coming to the prayer meeting and not tithing and all that kind of thing. And silence prevailed. Total silence prevailed. And at the door, one person — I'm always got to be careful in telling these stories to hide the gender of the person concerned — at the door, one person said to him, "You know, the first part was great." I want to try and imitate the accent. "The first part was great. That was really preaching. But see, when you moved on to meddling in the second part of the message..." Well, that was another story. And, you know, I think we're all a little bit like that. We enjoy the preaching, but when the preacher starts to meddle, well, that's another story. And here Paul begins to meddle, doesn't he, in that sense? Very pointedly. Very pointedly. Imagine if this were not the Tabernacle at Greenwood Hills, but was, for example, the house of Lydia, where the church at Philippi gathered. And imagine you were Euodia. And imagine you were Syntyche, and what a shock you would get. Here's the man standing up, perhaps the Philippian jailer, perhaps the true yoke fellow, this unknown figure that we meet in verse number 3. Some have suggested this is the Philippian jailer, might have been. Some have suggested he might be Luke. Perhaps Paul had left Luke behind in Philippi. But whoever it was who was reading the letter, there you are sitting there, and suddenly, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche." That must have been a shock. That must have been a shock. So the first thing that Paul tells us, with apologies to Warren Wiersbe, in our chapter is, be united, be united. That's the first message he gives us, be united, be united. You see, I think it's very, very probable that this was the root of the problem of disunity and disharmony that we've been talking about from the first address. The fact that no other specific case is even alluded to, far less mentioned, makes most expositors fairly convinced that this was the root of the problem of disunity, that probably the Philippian assembly were lining up. There were some who were off Euodia, there were others who were off Syntyche. And it all went back to a purely personal disagreement. And you know, that's not unknown today. It's not unknown today. And Paul, as he appeals for unity, he addresses these two sisters. You know, Paul is a man who's marked by great courage, isn't he? I say that with all seriousness. You know, sometimes it's very difficult. I mean, I know it's a lot to do with personality, and maybe I'm just speaking personally. Sometimes it's very difficult to tackle issues in a local church, pastorally, particularly when personalities are involved. But Paul tackles this issue, doesn't he? Head on, head on. Now, I know he's inspired. I know he's an apostle. I know all these things are true. But nonetheless, with delicacy, but nonetheless with directness, he addresses these ladies almost face to face, doesn't he? Because it seems that their disagreement was at the root of the whole thing. And he appeals to them to be of the same mind in the Lord. So all this mention of unity, all this concern, Paul now shows great courage in facing the problem, and he raises the matter specifically. He even mentions their names, and he appeals to them to be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants them to come to that mind, and he wants them to remain in that mind, having reached it. And he appeals to this helper, this yoke fellow, to help them to reach this agreement in the Lord. I don't think this necessarily means that we're to come to an identical view in everything. That is uniformity, and that is different from spiritual unity. No, I think what he's appealing to them is this, to reach a common mindset and a common purpose. In other words, what he appeals to the church as a whole in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, he now gets really down to basics, doesn't he? And he addresses these sisters directly, and he invites them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And he appeals to the yoke fellow to help these women, and I believe in context to help them to come to that mind and to remain in that mind. Now, the sad thing is that Yodia and Syntyche were both clearly spiritual women, weren't they? They were both active in the Lord's service, but putting it bluntly, they just couldn't get on. They had rubbed one another the wrong way, somehow or other, and now it was affecting the whole church. How important, then, that we foster this spirit of spiritual unity. But then, secondly, Paul says in verse 4, not only be united, but be joyful. But be joyful. You know, this is a great theme of the epistle, to rejoice. And notice again, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his vaunted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. And Paul has brought before us many times in this epistle, I think 14 times, we have either the noun, joy, or the verb rejoice used, and Paul says it again, rejoice. You know, it's all very well for me to sit in my, you know, my what some might regard as my bookline study, you know, and encourage people to rejoice in the Lord, or to sit here, you know, three excellent meals a day, comfort, lots of recreation, to say rejoice in the Lord. But here is Paul in house arrest in Rome, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, I repeat, this is the same man whose back had been beaten and was in the stocks in Philippi, and he and Silas together sang praises to the Lord throughout that night. What a standard, my dear friends. Rejoice in the Lord. We need to realize then that the Christian's joy is not dependent on circumstances. It ultimately comes from the Lord himself, and it's brought, this happiness of heart and spirit comes into our heart by the Holy Spirit of God. He alone can produce this joy. How often should we rejoice? Well, our passage tells us, always, always. Whatever the circumstances may be. Now, we need to be appropriate about this. That this is not necessarily going around with a grin in our face every moment of the day when circumstances are very severe. No, we never expect to do anything that cuts across, in that sense, our best instincts. But it should be an attitude of heart and mind that we rejoice in the Lord. When should we rejoice? Well, the verse tells us, doesn't it? It is always. How long should we rejoice? Well, again, the verse gives us the answer, doesn't it? Always. And notice how emphatic Paul is about this. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know, this is actually an apostolic command. This is an apostolic command. It's not just good advice. It's an apostolic command. We are actually commanded by the Holy Spirit through the apostle to rejoice in the Lord. Do you ever rejoice in the Lord? Do you ever sit down and meditate on how great God is and how good God is? And do you realize that he is more than enough to satisfy our deepest longing? That he is the source of endless joy and eternal delight. Remember the prophet? We call him Habakkuk. Some call him Habakkuk. Take your pick. These names, you can just really pronounce them as you will. A Hebrew student told me that. No one really knows how they pronounce these names, so just read the word with confidence, you know, however you want to pronounce it. Well, whether you call him Habakkuk or Habakkuk, you come to the end of the prophecy of Habakkuk, a wonderful passage, and he says, though the fig tree will not blossom. And he goes through in poetic language a total scorched earth policy being carried out by the enemies of God's people. Do you know what he says? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know, I heard a brother from our own platform at home tell this story. He in turn had heard a missionary working in Rwanda or Burundi, one of these countries, in the genocide a few, you know, 10 so years ago, maybe slightly more, maybe nearly 20 years ago now. He went into this room one day and it was filled with refugees, people that had lost everything. And away in the corner he saw this very old man and was clutching a very large Bible. Well, what he discovered was a Bible, large black book. So he went up to this man, introduced himself. See what this man said? All my life I have believed that God was enough, but now I know it is actually true. His faith was tested, wasn't it? Like Habakkuk, he had been left with nothing. No flocks in the field, no fruit on the trees, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says, again, I say, rejoice. So we're encouraged then in this passage, number one, to be united. That's an expression of our Christian life. We're secondly encouraged to be joyful. And thirdly, verse number five, we are encouraged, if I may quote the New King James text, to be gentle, to be gentle. This word is translated, for example, in the NIV and by the New King James as being gentle. The New American Standard Version renders it a forbearing spirit. You know, it's linked in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, with the meekness of Christ, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And it seems that the scholars tell us that meekness is the inner attitude. And meekness, you've heard this many times, but it's worth repeating, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is the attitude of submission to God, first of all, and then a willingness to submit in difficult circumstances and even to difficult people because of our submission to God. The gentleness, as it's translated here, is what comes out of that meekness. It's the outward expression of that meekness in our dealing with others. Now, there was an English writer called Matthew Arnold in the 19th century, and he coined a translation that is quoted so often by preachers, but at least I'm going to attribute it to him because that's where it comes from, but many preachers quote it as if it was the result of their own studies of Greek, and it's called sweet reasonableness, sweet reasonableness. It's quite a hard word to translate, forbearing, gentle, reasonable. What it means is this: I do not press my claim to the last possible limit. Now, some of you young people have presumably read a little bit of Shakespeare. And in Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, you have the absolute opposite of this. And the word has actually come into our common English speech. I will have my pound of flesh. You have signed the bond, and I insist that the bond be kept, that the contract be adhered to, and I get my pound of flesh. Now, that is the absolute opposite attitude to what Paul is speaking of here. This is someone who will not press a purely personal claim, a purely personal prejudice, or even a purely personal preference to the last limit. And my dear friends, many issues in assemblies and among assemblies would have been settled long ago if all the parties involved had paid heed to this text. Let your reasonableness, let your gentleness, let your forbearance, let your desire not to push a purely personal view to the last limit, if that text had been held in mind. Now, my dear friends, this is very important. Notice the balance of Scripture. Notice the balance of Scripture. Look at verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord. Remember chapter 1 where Paul says, stand fast in one spirit. We need discernment as to when we should stand fast and when we should give way. In some issues, the appropriate Christian response is to give way. In other issues, the appropriate Christian response is to stand fast. When it's a matter of fundamental doctrine, when it's a matter of the gospel or the person and work of Christ, issues like that, we have no choice. We have to stand fast. But when it's a matter of purely personal view, what colour the seats should be, how we should paint the building, and so we could go on, then I think the appropriate course is quite clear, isn't it? We have to be marked by this reasonable spirit, that we will not insist that my view and my view alone will prevail. We should be willing to accommodate, to be reasonable, to be marked by forbearance. But notice this. This goes far beyond the company of believers. Did you notice that? This is interesting. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all the saints. No. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now that's a challenge. Some of us would like to think, let your preaching gift be known to all men. You know, let your abilities in music be known to all men. Let your gift as an evangelist be known to all. No, Paul says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. So this takes me beyond the circle of the assembly, doesn't it? It takes me into the workplace. It takes me into the home. You know, sometimes you see believers and they're perhaps arguing with an agent behind the desk or on the phone. And, you know, sometimes the attitude that they display and the kind of language that they use and the belligerence that they show, it's hardly worthy of the gospel of Christ, is it? So Paul says, our forbearance be known to all men. Now, I know some will say, that just makes you into a doormat. Well, so be it, my dear friends. We are called to be marked by this forbearance, this reasonable spirit. And then Paul says, the Lord is at hand. Now, this is one of these old chestnuts again. There are two views held about this. And, you know, I once heard our dear brother David Gooding, and if he can say it, not about this text, but about another one, and if he can say it, well, I think I can too. Well, on Monday, I thought it meant this, and by Wednesday, I thought it meant that. So there are passages of Scripture for even the best exegete is not just too sure. And you probably know what they are. Some say it means the Lord, to paraphrase, the Lord is at my elbow. He's always near. He's beside me every moment of the day. And that's why I should show a forbearing spirit. As of now, I personally view it the other way. It means the Lord's coming is at hand. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Why should I insist on my rights and claims? There is coming a day when if these are true rights and true claims, they will be vindicated, won't they? The judgment seat of Christ will sort it all out. And on that day, if I was in the right, well, that will be made clear. And why should I be concerned about pushing my little claim and insisting on my pound of flesh, even if perhaps in a sense I've got the right on my side? For there's coming a day when the Lord, the righteous judge, will fully and truly make his own assessment. I think both make sense. And some of you might say, maybe Paul meant it to be ambiguous. Maybe both views might have an element of truth. That may well be right, but at the moment. I also lean to that view, secondly, because of the context. Because it's not too many verses further up when we read these words. We eagerly await for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies of humiliation, and so on. But please don't fall out with me. Please let not your reasonableness be torn up in the interests of defending one view or another of the second sentence of verse number 5. Thirdly, be prayerful. Now, the late, great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, the easiest way to embarrass a Christian or even a Christian minister is to ask him about his prayer life. Because if he's honest at all, he'll be very reluctant to give you much of an answer. And that's true, isn't it? Most of us are weak in the area of prayer. I used to think I was the only person who was very weak in the area of prayer. But when I've read a good deal more and heard a great deal more, I realize that if people are honest, they will all say that we are weak in the area of prayer. But Paul here encourages us to be marked by prayer, doesn't he? Here's the cure for worry. Here's the cure for anxiety. You know, and don't think that Paul is like a snake oil salesman in the old Wild West, you know, offering some ridiculous remedy. as a panacea for all ills. You know, these guys that had all sorts of strange concoctions, snake oil or whatever, and were offering to the public to cure everything. No, Paul's not doing that. This is a genuine cure. Notice, be anxious for nothing, verse 6, but in everything. The nothing and the everything stand in opposition to one another, don't they? And what's the cure for worry? The cure for worry, the cure for anxiety is prayer. It's not surprising, is it, that our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches us not to be marked by anxious care and anxiety, but rather to be marked as those who go into the inner room and pray to our Father. And here Paul is essentially giving us the same teaching. Don't be marked by anxiety. Don't be marked and be crippled by worry and obsessive care and distress. There are times when we have to be careful. But Paul is talking obsessive anxiety, consuming us. That should never mark the Christian. Rather, he says, we should be marked by prayer, but in everything. You know, that couldn't be more comprehensive, could it? In everything. You know, some of us think that some aspects of our life are too trivial to bother the Lord about. But, you know, take it to the Lord in prayer. Our personal life, our family life, our home life, our assembly life, our business life, our work life, our study life, our friendships, our relationships. Well, the Lord knows about all these things. In everything, in everything. So what an encouragement to the Philippians and to us that in everything we should take it to the Lord in prayer. Notice the specific details of prayer that are given here. This is important. First of all, by prayer. Well, that's absolutely open-ended and includes all the rest. Secondly, by supplication. Well, the idea of supplication is we should be marked by a sense of need. Be marked by a sense of need. That is expressed whether we do it physically or whether we do it in our minds by the posture of kneeling before God. By kneeling before God, we express our need. We express our sense of dependence on Him. So we should be marked by supplication and thanksgiving. And you know, is there a note of thanksgiving in our prayer? Now, that thanksgiving could be general thanksgiving, for example, for the Lord Jesus, for example, for the great salvation that is ours in Him. But it could be specific thanksgiving, for example, as we had this morning, for answered prayer in this week of conference, for answered prayer in our sister getting the job interview successfully. And so we could go on. We can have specific thanksgiving, but then listen to this, and requests. You know, one of the things that impresses me here is these specific, focused requests. I've been encouraging our own folks in our own meeting at home when we've had a prayer meeting only on the Wednesdays in the summer months to try this more. Specific, focused requests. I think North American Christians are better at that, frankly, than Christians in the old country. You know, I just wonder what the Lord does with some of these prayers. Bless the missionaries, Lord. Does the Lord kind of divide it up somehow or other, you know? You know, bless the evangelists, Lord, you know, bless all those who are ill. You know, how do we know these prayers are, I'm sorry to be naive, but how do we ever know these prayers are being answered? Paul says here, requests, and the word requests means specific, particular, focused requests. And sometimes we make requests like that, we're very surprised, aren't they? They're actually answered. That's a challenge to my own heart. Specific, focused request. There was a pamphlet, I haven't actually read it, but there was a pamphlet that was very popular, I think, back in the 40s. And the title is really all I know, but it's a good title. Prayer, Focused and Fighting. Prayer, Focused and Fighting. And really, I think that's what we need. I think that is what we need. We need much more focused prayer. And it's been so encouraging, hasn't it, at the prayer meetings, both in the morning and the evening this week, to have very focused. And even on occasions, fighting, not among ourselves, but fighting in the sense of spiritual conflict, focused and fighting prayer. And you know, it transforms a prayer meeting when the brothers who lead in prayer realize that. We're not talking about praying about personal things or intimate things. But you know, there's so many things we can specifically bring before the Lord. And what's the promise? Verse number 7, the peace of God. It's good to know peace with God, isn't it? Romans 5:1. But think this is a stage further, the peace that God grants in everyday life. Remember the lovely words of Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I understand the Hebrew literally reads, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. In other words, God gives us that sense of wholeness and harmony. What Paul asked for in the first verse of this epistle, if you can remember as far back as last Lord's Day, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God, which, I like the New King James here, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard or garrison your minds through Christ Jesus. So here's a challenging chapter, isn't it? Be united. Here's a challenging chapter, my dear friends. Be joyful. Here's an encouraging chapter, and challenging too. Be forbearing or gentle. And then here's a very challenging word for us. Be prayerful. Finally, verses 8 to 9. Be holy. Be holy. You know, this might seem very obvious, but it really struck me between the eyes last night. I was reading this chapter again. Verse 8 has nothing negative in it. You know, if I, even my notes, I've got to be honest here, insofar as I can read my writing, my notes of things in it, like avoid thoughts of jealousy, avoid thoughts of resentment, avoid thoughts of lust, etc., etc. You know, I'm sure that's true. I'm confessing here, that's not actually what the passage is saying. The passage is actually much more positive. Did you notice that? How did I get that so wrong? The passage is so positive. It's the things that are true. It's the things that are noble. It's the things that are just. It's the things that are pure. It's the things that are lovely. If there's any virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, there's not a thing negative there, my dear friends. It's all positive. And that's a wonderful insight, isn't it? So we learn two things from verse 8. Holiness starts in the mind and in the heart. And it's really a very positive thing. How have we got away for so long with trying to pretend that holiness is primarily a negative thing? Now, we know there's a negative dimension, but holiness is a positive thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing. It's a lovely thing. It's being truly human, actually. It's being recreated in the image of the only perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins in our mind. Now, once or twice this week, I've quoted the book called Basics for Believers by Don Carson. And one of the many good points he makes there is this. The most solemn thought, I'm slightly paraphrasing, it's not word for word. The most solemn thought, he says, anyone can have is that God knows my thoughts. God knows my thoughts. That was searching. So it all starts in the mind. It starts in the heart. But the second point I want to make from verse 8 is this. It is expressed in very, very positive terms. You know, there was a preacher in Scotland in the 19th century called Thomas Chalmers. And Thomas Chalmers coined the phrase, I know it's very heavy language we wouldn't use today, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. And that's the sense that when the good comes in, the bad goes out. That puts it much more bluntly. The expulsive power of a new affection. And I think Paul is using similar language, isn't he, in verse 8? It's not so much that we turn from that which is evil, we turn to that which is good. You know, my dear friends, this is not automatic. Now, the old King James says, think on these things. I've no great fault with that, but I don't think it's sufficiently active to give the thought of this verse. This is not just something we drift into. Did you notice that? New King James, I think, is better here. Meditate on these things. The NASB, I think, is better again. Let your mind dwell on these things. And the New Living Translation, which frankly I find a much better translation than I first thought it was when I opened it, it says, fix your thoughts on these things. You know, I think all these translations capture the idea this is something that's active. You know, my ignorance of information technology is manifest to all, but even I know there is such a thing as reprogramming a computer, I think. So we are called here to reprogram our minds, my dear friends, to reprogram our minds and to reprogram them positively. That's the point. What an abundance of things there are all around us. Not just specifically in Christ, by the way, but provided to us in what we call common grace or providence. Things that are noble, things that are true, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are virtuous, things that are worthy of praise. You know, accentuate the positive, my dear friends. Let your mind dwell. Fix your thoughts on these things. You know, there are some folk, and every person they talk about, their favorite word is but. And you almost cringe, don't you? He's a good brother, then you're waiting for it. But. And then all his faults and offenses, you know, from how pathetic. If there is anything virtuous, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's where holiness starts, my dear friends. It starts in the mind. It starts in the heart. It doesn't stop there. Because what do we do with the things we fill our mind with? I mean, even good things. Well, verse 9 tells us we put them into practice. Notice, we put them into practice. Thinking is for acting. That's true as far as evil's concerned. It's true as far as good's concerned. And Paul's stressing the good here. The things which you learned and received. Remember the teaching I gave you when I was in Philippi? Remember the things you saw in my life? That's a challenge for preachers. These things do put them into practice. The God of peace will be with you. Notice the balance, spiritual balance. I mean, Miller was talking to me yesterday about a brother who's now with the Lord who wrote a pamphlet called Spiritual Balance and the Perils of Unscriptural Extremes. That's a very, very good point, isn't it? And here we have the balance. Verse number 7, it's God who keeps our hearts and minds. Did you notice that? The balance, verse 7, it's God who keeps our heart and mind. Look at verse 8. It's we who meditate. Do you see that? It's almost like chapter 2 again, isn't it? God works in and we work out. God guards our heart and mind, but it's our responsibility to let our mind dwell on the things that are good and true. And the God of peace. You know, I may suggest, for what it's worth, that this might be a stage even deeper than the peace of God. The very God of peace himself. He who brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, he shall indeed be with us. What a challenging, searching little passage. This is what spiritual advance really means. If we are unified, first of all in our local fellowships, then hopefully in a wider sphere, unity and fellowship. We saw these words the other day on the peace memorial and how appropriate they are to the assemblies of God's people that we might walk in unity and in fellowship. But then secondly, we're called to be joyful. We're called to be gentle. We're called to be prayerful. And we're called to be holy. That's a lot to be going on with, isn't it? But, you know, that's what the apostle really wants of us today. We're going to sing a short hymn together. Then I'll close briefly in prayer. 4:4:6. 4:4:6. O patient, spotless one, our hearts in meekness train, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain. O fix our earnest gaze, so holy, Lord, in thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. Let's sing thoughtfully 4:4:6. O patient, spotless one, our hearts in train, to bear thy yoke and learn of thee, that we may rest obtain. Saviour, thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill. life to calm the anxious soul. I love its fears dispelled.
Fix your
endless gaze, holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied. Father, we pray that these words will not only be words in a hymn book or words that we sing, but will be the desire of our hearts. So fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied we elsewhere none may see. May the beauty of Jesus be seen in us, not only that we may see it, but that it might be seen through us, we pray, as we seek to meditate on these things, to fix our thoughts on these lovely things, and then to do them. We ask this, our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour.